But we're going to be in Exodus 32. And as you're looking for that, let me maybe introduce myself. I know there's quite a few guests and newcomers, new students and transfers and whatnot. My name is Pastor Mike Johnson. I'm the pastor for preaching here at Ridgeview. I've been away. I've been on vacation in another country. Not really Florida, but it seems like another country. Good to be back. We've been gone for a few weeks and really enjoyed listening to the sermons that were preached here while I was gone by Bert Newman and Devin Davis, and it was really, really good. I'd also like to have our elders stand up for a moment. If you guys would all stand, if you're an elder here at, I think they're all here today. Yeah, so in the back there, Devin Davis with the red shirt on, then Jason Badge and Jim Varvel and Robert Reed. These are our elders and me. And next week, we're going away for our annual retreat where we go somewhere and we pray a lot and we talk a lot and we try to forge a vision. And I pray that you will, I ask that you will pray for us while we're gone. We'll be here on Sunday for church, but you can pray for us during these meetings. And if you have anything, you have needs or whatever, these guys love you. We all love you, and we would be glad to be here for you. Our names are actually in the bulletins there, and numbers, and some contact information. Okay, Exodus 32. Now, long passage, big story. I'm going to read 24 verses. It's a lot. But I want to say just, and it's not even all of it, actually, but this is the story of the golden calf. And so here we go, Exodus 32. It says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, this the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears, and they brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt."' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With an evil intent he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham and Isaac and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, "I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever." And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and the back they were written. The tablets were a work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's noise of war in the camp." But he said, "It's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the song of singing I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp, he saw the calf and the dancing. Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made, and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel to drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, this man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." And so they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. All right, we'll stop there. There's more to this story, but let's pray. Oh, Father, as I read that, and as I've studied that all week, I saw how quickly we are to turn from you, and how quickly we are to turn to things. I pray, Father, through the power of your word, you will do two things this morning. You will expose the subtleness of our idolatry and the emptiness of our idolatry, and you will help us to see how satisfying you are, so that our hearts may not be prone to wander, but set on you. And I know that in a room this size, there are people here who have been searching their whole lives to be filled, to be satisfied. They've looked everywhere. I pray today that you will help them see that only Jesus satisfies. Forever, completely, without end. I pray that you would help me to make the gospel clear to your people, and that we would rejoice in our Redeemer. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it would be easy to read this chapter, Exodus 32, in kind of the same way that I read like a book to my five-year-old daughter. A nursery rhyme or some old story. That is, with interest, but without connecting any dots to my life, because that's how I read books to her. Because honestly, I don't have anything in common with a king who turns everything to gold with his touch. Similarly, it doesn't seem like I have anything in common with a people who would melt down gold and make a calf and worship it. Or do I? Right from the outset, one of the tasks I see that I have as we approach this passage is to help us connect the dots. In reality, I think this, I know this story has powerful relevance for our lives. I can't read this in a detached way like I would read a fictional story. I have to read this as light for my life and perhaps as a warning. And this is not just my opinion. I didn't just read this and think, oh, this has relevance. I know this has relevance because the Bible tells me it has relevance. 1 Corinthians 10, 6-7 tells me that we have this account so that we can learn from the negative example and not go the way that these people went. Let's read that passage and connect dots. 1 Corinthians 10, 6-7. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Now, these things, what's he talking about? He says it here. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, and this is a quote from our passage, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Our example. So Paul reads Exodus 32 and he sees relevance. And I want us to see the relevance for our own lives. I want this to be helpful for us. If you're a new college student, fresh to Shadron, this should be shaping the way. I think this passage ought to help shape the way you do the next 4 to 6, 8 years here. Even if you're a longtime Christian, even if you've been a Christian a really long time, I think this story ought to have us on the edge of our seats, because if anything, there's relevance here. Shaping relevance. The similarities between the people of Israel in the wilderness those thousands of years ago and with us, I think, are clear. Just think of the context. The people were before slaves in Egypt, right? You know the story. Maybe you know the story. They were oppressed by an evil king. and God, with powerful miracles, rescued them. They saw God act right before their eyes, and they saw judgment, and they saw redemption, and they saw miracles, miracles after miracles. The plagues, the Passover, the death of the firstborn, its judgment, the Red Sea parting before them, their rescued enemies perished. So many miracles. Now, he's leading them with fire. When you get to Exodus 20 and you read, I am the Lord your God. This is what Devin preached on last week. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. I mean, you see right away that makes sense, right? God has a special right to speak into the lives of his people. Not only because he's the creator of the universe. I mean, that's enough. But also because he has demonstrated his love and his grace and his mercy by saving them, by redeeming them. God brought them up out of the house of slavery, so he has a special right to command their unique worship, their exclusive worship, to not worship any gods beside him. And that's not different from how God has worked in our lives, right? I mean, he's rescued us from the house of slavery, the slavery of sin and hopelessness and death. God has shown us love and grace by redeeming us through the blood of Jesus Christ. This isn't just an old Sunday school story. This is our story. All of us, if we're honest, have sinned before a holy God. We're all bound by the chains of sin. We were all stuck in Egypt, as it were, with an oppressive tyrant snapping his whip at our backs. And in the midst of that hopelessness, that's what God spoke into. In the midst of that hopelessness, God sent a Redeemer to bring us up out of the house of slavery. He sent the Son of God, the Son of God, who became a man. I mean, talk about miracles. God became a man so as to redeem us. He lived a sinless life. He took our place in death, dying as a substitute for us, absorbing the full weight of the wrath of God. A holy God, angry about sin, Jesus paid it. Satisfying the wrath of God that's reserved for us and defeating death in the resurrection. The gospel is our Exodus. If your confidence, your faith, your trust, your belief, your hope is in Jesus Christ alone this morning, then you have been rescued from the house of slavery forever. Sin no longer has dominion over you. If your hope is not in him, I mean, I won't lie. I want to persuade you this morning to trust in Jesus and be rescued. It's my hope for you. I want you to find the hope that I have found in Christ. And it doesn't matter how sinful you are, or how bad your past is, or even how good you think you are. It's all the same. We all stand guilty before a holy God, and Jesus is our Savior. You could be the worst sinner ever, and God's grace is enough. God's grace in Christ is enough. Or you could be the best kid on the block, and your only hope would still be Jesus. So my prayer is that if you come here wondering what this Christianity thing is all about, that today you will believe, trust in Christ, and be freed from slavery. But all that to say that the backstory of Exodus 32 is the same as our story. If we're in Christ, God has rescued his people from slavery. He alone deserves our trust and our worship. That's part of why this is so relevant. As Exodus 32 begins, Moses had gone away from the people, been up on a mountain for 40 days, long time. The people became disoriented and maybe fearful because Moses, their leader, they'd been looking to him and he'd been leading them. And now he seems to be gone. He's probably dead, they think. Moses wasn't their savior, but they, like us, have a tendency to look to people. Look to man, not God behind the men. So the people came to Aaron one day, right? And took matters into their own hand, right? We've got to do something here. They went to Aaron and they demanded that he would make gods that would go before him. They just figured, Moses is gone, it's time to move on. And of course, Aaron complies. And the people surrender their gold and make a calf. And Aaron presents it to the people. And they say in verse 4, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And we could see, right, that is a completely ludicrous thing to say. I mean, X earrings, your God that delivered you out of Egypt. Doesn't even make sense. It's a homemade statue of a baby cow, which Aaron had just made out of gold. And now they're ascribing to this, their recent salvation, to this DIY God. How could they go so quickly from God's grace that they had witnessed and seen to something that obviously had no power? That's ridiculous, right? I mean, crazy. But if I can be real with you, I see tendencies in myself that mimic that craziness. And I bet you can too if you're honest. I'm just as fast to forget God's grace in my life. And just as quick, just as fickle, to trust things that have no power, but seem in the moment like they do. I think most of us are like that. There's an old hymn that we sing here sometimes. It's a beautiful hymn. And it says it perfectly. "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." We're just as forgetful, often just as fickle. God can do amazing things in our life. We can see him rescue us from sin. We can even see him rescue us and work in a specific trial where we were hopeless and he gives hope. And the next day, be forgetful of his grace and quick to turn to things which we can touch and feel and see. We can't see God, right? That's hard. But we can see bank accounts. We can see cattle prices. We can see other people. It's easy to trust what we can see and touch and feel. And that's exactly what's happening here. They could see Moses before, right? But now he's gone. And they couldn't see God. But they could see this golden calf. They could see it. So it was an easy option for them. And it isn't surprising that they wanted an option. Not at all. Our hearts are hardwired to want an option. In other words, we are hardwired to trust and to worship. You are. I don't know if you know this, but you're a natural truster. You're a natural worshiper. I can stand before any people, any group of people, and say, "You're all expert worshipers." Because you are. And that, I don't care if you've been a Christian like a week or don't even believe in God. Expert worshiper. You have faith. You're a worshiper. Everyone does. All of us are worshipers. The question is never whether we have faith or whether we worship. The real question is what or whom do we worship? What is the object of our faith and our worship? We either... There's really only two answers to that question. We either trust and worship God, or we worship things like people or money. Something will occupy that spot, and if it's not God, then it's idolatry. The very definition of idolatry, here it is. Idolatry is trusting in and worshiping something that is not God. And that's what's happening here. They did not trust in the one true God, the one who had in fact delivered them from slavery. Maybe their confidence before was in Moses. I don't know. Verse 1, they attribute their deliverance only to him, the man whom brought us up out of the land of Egypt. But now he's gone, or at least he seemed to be, and they didn't know where to turn. So they turned to a golden calf that they made with their own hands. "These are the gods who delivered you out of Egypt." One of the saddest verses in the Bible, right? And ridiculous. But it cuts so close to the cotton, doesn't it? The only thing different is that they are perhaps being a little more authentic and blunt and open with their idolatry than we're willing to be with ours. They simply said it. The statue is our God. We're more subtle, right? We're way more clever and subtle and sophisticated. We say God is our God and then live in a way that demonstrates that our confidence is in things. It's a little ironic that it was a calf too, right? I mean, a calf. I mean, I could see making a full-grown bull. Those are powerful. But a calf, I can hold down a calf. I mean, kind of. I need another guy with me. But I've done it. I've held some of your calves down. A calf. How in the world could a golden calf that they just made be God who delivered them, or who would deliver them, or who would guide them, or who would give them hope for the future? It's ridiculous. But in a way, I think the silliness of that is helpful for us. The silliness of their folly can help us, because when we boil away this subtlety and the sophistication of our idolatry, we see that ours is just as silly. Your money, your business, your wife, your husband, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your cars, your houses, your toys, your reputation, your sports abilities, your looks. And the options are endless. These all can be golden calves to you. The things that you trust so that you can touch your God, you can feel your God. What's your golden calf? That's a real question that I think Christians ought to ask and others ought to ask when we read Exodus 32. What do we turn to instead of God for hope, for joy, for future, for salvation? There's something else about this passage as I was studying it that I never really noticed it before. I guess it's pretty plain, though, because when I mentioned it to a few people, they said right away, oh, yeah, I saw that. Maybe I'm just slow, but I didn't see it right away. And I noticed it for the first time as I studied it this week, and that is this, that Aaron does not seem to be completely on board either with their idolatry or with the worship of God, the one true God, the Lord. He seems to me to be playing both sides. The people demanded for him to make a god, okay, and he does. But then in verse 4, it says, they said, Aaron presents this golden calf, and they, the people, said, these are your gods, O Israel, who delivered you out of Egypt. They said, not he said. So Aaron made the calf, presented it. They're the ones, not Aaron, who attributed to the statue what God had done. And then in verse 5, it says that Aaron built an altar and said, tomorrow, listen to this, tomorrow we'll have a feast to the Lord. And I don't think he was referring to the statue. I think he was referring to God. Interesting. It's as if this blatant idolatry was making Aaron a little uncomfortable, even though he was completely complicit in it. Later, when Moses confronts him, he says, the people, they're set on evil. They demanded this of me. I just took their nose rings, threw it in the fire, and out came this calf. I think Aaron was playing both sides. My sense is that he feared the people too much, and he wanted to please them too much, and he didn't fear God enough. And so he tried at once to please the people, but not get God too angry. And it was a disaster. A complete disaster. I think there's a lesson for us in that. You know, we cannot play both sides. We cannot have a little idolatry and a little God. The people were blunt in their idolatry. Aaron was a little more sophisticated, maybe a little bit more like us. He knew it was God who delivered them, but he still made the calf. He still helped the people compromise their worship of God. He wanted it both ways. But idolatry never works that way. We either worship and trust God, or we worship and we trust things. One or the other. I mean, isn't that what Jesus taught? Matthew 6:24, Jesus said almost exactly that, talking about money. He said, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's all or nothing. You can't do what we so often want to do and what Aaron appeared to want to do. You can't serve sin a little and then serve God more. You can't love idols a little bit and fear people a little bit with the hopes that you will love and fear God more. It's one or the other. And Aaron, I mean, obviously here, he led the people into complete disaster. Verse 6 paints a picture of chaos. They made these offerings, and then they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And it was so crazy that Moses and Joshua could hear their rivalry as they're coming down from the mountain. And the principle here is that sin begets sin. A little idolatry here, a little compromise there, and pretty soon you're sitting down to eat and drink and rising up to play. What a mess sin is. What an entrapping mess idolatry is. Just for fun. Not just for fun, but just for being deadly serious. Let's get a little hypothetical with this story, shall we? Let's suppose that Moses didn't destroy the idol. Okay, I don't know if you keep reading this story. Moses destroys the idol. There's a great punishment of the people. A lot of people died as a result of this. I mean, I didn't go into all of this because it's a really long story. It goes all the way to chapter 34. But let's suppose, just for a moment, that Moses didn't do that. He didn't destroy the idol. And the people were allowed to continue on worshiping this calf. Just keep going, guys. Keep at it. Let's suppose they were allowed to do it as long as they wanted. I'm going to go out on a limb, okay, and say that it seems, in the short term at least, that the people found the golden calf to meet a felt need. They found it helpful. Okay? In the short term, they had this need, they wanted some hope, and they found it somewhat helpful. I mean, the next day, they don't seem very fearful, do they? They're playing. Moses was gone, they're frightened, they're lost. This calf brought them some level of comfort. They could look at this calf, and maybe that gave them a sense of well-being or whatever. It's probably the case. They're having a pretty good time. The calf seemed to help alleviate some of their fears about their future. But here's the question. If they were allowed to go on with that, how long do you think that would have lasted? How long would that calf have satisfied their hearts? Had given them hope? A couple days? A week? A year? I mean, we know at the end of the day that it was just a statue made of gold. How satisfying and hope-giving could it have been in the long term? Sooner or later, it would have let them down. It would have shown itself to be empty, just a bunch of ex-nose rings and earrings melted into the shape of a baby cow. You know where this is going, I hope. Let me ask you again, what are your golden calves? But this time, I want to ask another question. How long do you suppose that that thing will help you and satisfy you and give you hope? We know the answer. We should know the answer because most of us have clamored after things and we found them to be somewhat satisfying in the short term and then empty in the end. I mean, you think riches will satisfy? How long? You think pleasure will satisfy? How long? Stuff? How much do you need? And how long? The new job? That guy? That gal? What if you hit really big? What if you won the lottery? What if you had millions? How long would it satisfy your soul? I'm not reading a lot about lottery winners who are satisfied forever. A mere week? Now, on the other hand, think about the one who really did lead the people out of Israel. Not better, same one. Think about the one who led you out of Egypt. I didn't mean Israel, I meant Egypt. Think about the one who delivered you. If you're in Christ, think of the one who led the people out of Egypt with a mighty and saving hand, and the one who led you out of your slavery by the cross. If you put your hope in him and make him the treasure of your heart, how long will he satisfy you? A few days? A couple months? A couple decades? Forever! I mean, 1,000 years from now, you will still be satisfied in him because he satisfies completely and eternally and forever. I mean, that's what that means, right? Forever. Never to have a longing again. That's where the folly of idolatry is really exposed. Because idols never satisfy. And when we settle for the path of idolatry, we trade the one who is uniquely and completely and eternally satisfying for something completely empty, like a golden calf. Well, my friends, Exodus 32 is written for your example. It's written for my example so that we can learn from the massive mistake that Israel made in the wilderness and not make that mistake ourselves. Not today. Make that mistake. Not tomorrow, not next week. We see their folly and it strikes us as ridiculous, and it was ridiculous. But may God, by his grace, help us not to fall by that same folly. And I mean that now. Like I think that has something to do with the decisions you make today, the things you pursue today and tomorrow and this week. Jesus satisfies forever. The hope that God gives through Christ never fades, never fades. He never becomes dull. He never becomes boring. He never leaves you wanting something more. He is everything. Jesus satisfies forever. Did you come here this morning, okay? Did you come here this morning searching for something that would fill the void that you have recognized in your heart? You've recognized you're not happy. Did you come here this morning looking for something? You can find it only in Christ. Not in people, not in money, not in riches, not in some path or career, but in Christ. And he satisfies to the uttermost. He saves and he satisfies, not for weeks or months or even decades, but forever. I mean, I have sat at the bedsides of people who've lived their whole lives following Christ. And I've never heard one say, I wish I'd never done that. I'm still hungry. And I have sat at the bedsides of people who pursued the world their whole life. And without exception, they are not satisfied. May we, Christians, may we who have experienced the redemption of our Lord through the cross and the blood and the empty tomb, take heed to the warning in that passage. Oh, may we not in our wealth, I mean, this is such a danger for us because we're so wealthy. May we not be quickly forgetful of God's mercy and grace and be fickle as the people of Israel were. Or may we not dabble like Aaron did. Instead, by God's grace, may we trust in, worship, love, and follow our all-satisfying God. Because that's what this is about. This story was written for your example so that you might find God all-satisfying and not go the way that they went after useless ornaments, yard sale garbage. Let's pray. Father, I thank you at once that you are all satisfying. I thank you that everyone who turns to you by faith finds you to be completely and utterly satisfying. Our longings, our hopelessness, our death, all of it met in Christ. We turn to you and you fill us and our cup overflows. Oh, Father, will you at once today show us how beautiful and satisfying you are and how empty our idolatry is? So we might cast off our idols and worship you, our one true God, and trust in you with our trials, trust in you with our difficulties, trust in you with our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.